Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Exodus, and if you turn this evening to chapter 33, Exodus chapter 33, and reading together the first 11 verses, and it is those verses that we're going to look at in our time together this evening. The book of Exodus in chapter 33, and reading from verse 1 to verse 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his garments, his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, Ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment, and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves off their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that every one which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was outside the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out onto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door, and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Amen. May God bless those words to our souls. In these verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in the book of Exodus, we have what you might call the aftermath of those events in the life of the children of Israel, where they have set up a golden image in their midst and have bowed down and worshipped it in the place of the Lord their God. That image, of course, was the golden calf that they had made in the absence of Moses when Moses was up in the mountain of Sinai. And in the course of the preceding chapter, you may remember, we saw how God then dealt with that sin of the children of Israel, and how his swift judgment had fallen on about 3,000 of those people who would not acknowledge their sin and who would not turn to the Lord in that way that the Lord had provided for them at that point. Now, in that last sermon in the chapter, you may remember also, we saw how Moses undertook to make intercession on the behalf of those people, and indeed he undertook to make an atonement for them, a covering for their sin, if it were at all possible to do that. Such an atonement, of course, on the part of Moses, on the behalf of those children of Israel, was really impossible in the fullest sense of that word. But what those verses did, you remember, very much was this: they pointed us up to that one who would come and who would really make an atonement, really provide a covering for the sin of all those who would believe in his name. In other words, another place in the Word of God that very definitely points us up to our Lord Jesus Christ and what our Savior would do once he would come into this world of ours to save men and women from their iniquities. So then, those last few verses of Exodus chapter 32, another one of those places where we can really and safely say that these are they which testify of Jesus Christ the Lord. And as Moses stands forth on the behalf of the children of Israel at that point, in that role of their earthly Savior, interceding for them, undertaking to make an atonement, a covering for their sin, we have very much a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and who would do all of those things perfectly and fully on the behalf of all his people. So then again, it is something of Christ in all the scriptures of God, as Christ is presented indeed in all the scriptures to our souls. Now, the same holds good, in fact, with these verses that we come to look at this tonight, these first 11 verses of this chapter 33. Again, you have something of the gospel of redemption to men and women's hearts and minds. Again, you have something of the great need of that gospel in the souls of men and women. And again, of course, you have something of him in whom the gospel will stand manifest and be revealed and will come to pass, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So for this evening, then, I want us to look at the verses really under the three main elements that you might say that stand out in the verses. And they are these. First of all, we're told something about separation from God. And then we're told something about approach to God. And finally, we're told something about communion with the Lord our God. Separation from God, approach to God, and communion with God. Those three things, really, as far as the gospel goes, are the three things that stand out most pronounced in the course of those verses. First of all, then, you see the strong emphasis on separation that you have in those verses. That is that gulf that is fixed between men and women on account of sin. In this case, on account of the sin of the children of Israel. And you get that especially pronounced in that action of Moses in verse 7 of the chapter there, where he takes the tabernacle of the congregation, as it's called, and he sets it outside the camp of the children of Israel. And Moses took the tabernacle, it says, and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, of course, it wasn't the tabernacle of the Lord. That hasn't yet been constructed or hasn't yet been built. It was in the mountain, you remember, that Moses was receiving the instructions concerning the great tabernacle. But this was some other temporary arrangement, if you like, whereby God would meet with the children of Israel, whereby he would grant them something of the measure of his presence in their midst, where he would grant them guidance and his knowledge and his word, as Moses would go out there into the tabernacle each day and would meet with the Lord his God on the behalf of those people. It was probably something like a booth, like a small tent. And into it, as I say, Moses would go and Moses would meet with God on the behalf of the children of Israel. That's what the tabernacle, this tabernacle of the congregation, probably was. But the important thing is this, you see, my friends, that it did signify God's presence to that extent right there in the midst of the camp of the children of Israel. While that booth, while that tabernacle stood in the midst of Israel, Israel had something of the nearness of the presence of the Lord, her God. But now, you see, it's being withdrawn. Now God, in fact, tells Moses to take that thing that signified his presence and to pitch it outside the camp of the children of Israel, afar off, he says, from the camp. And when the Lord does that, the thing that is being pronounced in the ears of those people and before the eyes of those people, if they can see and hear aright, is that God is separating himself from them on account of their sin, on account of the sin that they have committed in the sin of the golden calf. God now comes and God now pronounces separation on account of sin, and he manifests, illustrates that separation in the withdrawal of the tabernacle, in the withdrawal of that which signified his presence amongst them. You get the same thing, in fact, the same emphasis in the first few verses of the reading, where the Lord then, in fact, shows that he's going to only grant them now a limited upholding, a limited guidance, as they break camp and go forth on the way to the land of Canaan. Look at the first three verses. And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And you see, there's two key phrases there that the Lord sets before the people through Moses, his servant. He says, on the one hand, I will send an angel before thee. And he says, on the other hand, I will not go up in the midst of thee. I will send an angel before thee. And in all probability, that word's deliberate. Remember, in another place, the Lord has said, I will send mine angel, that great personage, that one indeed who was our Lord Jesus Christ in those pre-incarnate days of his appearances in this world. But now, says the Lord, I will send an angel, simply one of the angelic host. And anyway, he says, I will not go up in the midst of thee. And so the lesson spelled out, don't you see, my friends, that on account of sin, God withdraws his presence, that sin separates men and women from the Lord their God. And now that these people have so manifestly sinned before the Lord their God, now God manifestly pronounces that separation from them. And he takes away the tabernacle out of their midst. He takes away his presence in the fullness to guide them and keep them at this point in their travels. So let's think on that, because that is exactly what sin does. If people would realize that, you get it spelled out throughout the Word of God right at the beginning. When our first parents fell, my friends, the first thing that God did after the interrogation and the pronouncement was he drove them out of his presence. As the Word of God vividly says, he thrust them out from the Garden of Eden. He turned them away from his presence in the fullest sense, and he turned away his presence from them. And if you read through the Word of God from that book of Genesis right through, you'll find incident after incident where a person sins or a people sins, and God comes in his judgment, and the way that he pronounces his judgment towards them is with the withdrawal of his presence for a time or in some manner of other. You see what it's all leading up to? It's all leading up to that great fact in the gospel that the eternal damnation of men and women is banishment from the presence of the Lord God forever and ever. That sin separates men and women from their God now in this world. That sin will separate men and women from the Lord their God forever and ever and for all eternity. And when you get these kind of things being presented to us on the pages of the Word of God, all of these things, my friends, are under the terms of the grace of God to show us that there is condemnation for sin and that there is forgiveness from God for all the sin that we pronounce. No word, virtually, more pronounced, no concept, more set out time and time and time again than this fact that sin separates, causes a breach, drives away God from us, takes away the presence of God from men and women's life. That famous word of Isaiah, Behold, says the Lord through Isaiah the prophet, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. And when God stands forth that day through Moses, his servant, tells these people that it is only an angel that is going with them on the way, that he is not going with them, tells Moses to take that place of meeting and pitch it away far off, away outside the bounds of the camp of the children of Israel. God is saying to that people, you see the result of your sin? The result of your sin is this, I separate from you. Your sins have separated between you and your God, and your iniquities have hid his face from you. And that's the lesson, my friends. That's the thing. That's the word that stands out. That's the element that stands out crystal clear in that aftermath of that sin of the golden calf separation. Well then, how do we view it? Now, if you're unconverted, how do you view the prospect of being separated from God now and then through all eternity? Now, how do you view that prospect, my friend? Now, come on, stop messing about. How do you view that? Because as sure as the sparks fly upward, the condemnation of all them that refuse to have Christ as their Savior is sure. The Word of God pronounces it. It's unerring. It's unfailing. You see, the point about these children of Israel, that you have to say in their favor, that when it's told them that their sin has separated between them and their God, they're affected by it. They're affected by it. And in fact, my friends, they become, you would say, distressed over that issue that they're confronted with in their lives. Now look at those verses 4 to 6. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. They're distressed at the prospect of not having God in their midst anymore, being separated from the Lord their God. And in fact, they're penitent for the sin that has brought that state of things to pass. Now, how do you know that? Well, you see there where it says in verse 4, no man did put on his ornaments or did put on his jewelry. When they came out of the land of Egypt, of course, they'd been given many pieces of ornamentation, many pieces of jewelry, bracelets and such like, necklaces. Now, as soon as this word of the Lord is pronounced to them, what those people do in the shadow of Mount Horeb is this: they strip themselves of all of those ornaments, all of those bracelets, all of that jewelry. Now, why do they do that? Do they simply want to appear austere before the Lord without any embellishment or any such thing? Well, there might be a measure of that. Their appearance is certainly to be fitting of their repentance. But it's more basic than that, my friends. You see, it's out of that collection of jewelry, in fact, that they had fashioned the golden calf that had brought the condemnation upon them in the first place. You remember what Aaron said to Moses? I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. That jewelry, in fact, represented the thing out of which they had constructed their golden calf, which had brought God's judgment of separation upon them. And now when their hearts and their minds become activated to the fact that they are separated from God, the thing that they begin to deal with is the thing that has brought that separation from God into their midst. Isn't that the gospel? You see, my friends, very simply, when a person really begins to realize that it's their sin that separates between them and their God, the first thing that they endeavor to do by the grace of God in their life is to turn away from that sin that has brought that separation to pass between them and the Lord their Maker. It's very simply called repentance toward God. Turning toward God as a person does an about turn away from the sin that separates them from God. And when these people here, my friends, are suddenly struck with the sobering realization of what their sin has done, they take the very thing that was productive of their sin and they deal with those things. And they strip them off from their lives and they come before the Lord their God at Horeb, divested of those things that had caused that separation. And that's how it is. And as I say, my unconverted friend, now, in any way, you feel the impact of being separated from God forever and forever and forever. There's the negative part, where you're cast into hell all the everlasting days of your life. But there's the positive aspect where you're separated from God, from the living God and Jesus Christ, his Son. And it's sin that does that. It's sin that does that. Your sin and my sin and every sin of every man and every woman and every young person that was ever committed in the face of this earth. It is sin that puts up a barrier between God and men and women. And what we need in the gospel, and if you haven't had it in your life up to this point, my friends, is that repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ that allows you to approach onto the Lord your God and to have that breach of separation healed and to be brought to God the Savior. So the whole thing, we see our sin. We see those things indeed that have been set up, if you like, as like a golden calf in our life. And those things we learn by the grace of God to turn away from as we turn to the living God in Jesus Christ, his Son. As the old hymn writer says, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. And those people are struck. They're struck by the fact that God is removing himself from them in the fullest sense. And being struck with that, then they react accordingly. And it's a good reaction, as indeed they repent before the Lord whom they have offended. But it is that great gospel word, that great gospel concept, that separation. Each and every one of us, by nature and by practice, we're inheritors of it. And outside of Christ, the position that we stand in is separation from the Lord our Maker. Now, the second element, you see, in the whole chain of events in those days with the children of Israel, as we said, is that element then of approach unto the Lord. And you see how, in fact, in the very same verse that speaks of that great symbolic act of God separating himself from those people, you have also the act of approach with regards to God. In verse 7 again. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that every one which sought the Lord went out onto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was outside the camp. What does that mean? Well, surely all that it means is this, my friends, that the same God who pronounced the breach provides the bridge. God wants to say to those people, look, your sin has caused this breach. But at the same time, our God, my friend, says to these people, but I have provided the bridge. And so it came to pass that everyone who went outside of the camp to that tabernacle there, pitched outside the camp, they had an approach unto the Lord their God. Now, look at that verse 4 again. When the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now, put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. In other words, the Lord is saying there, put off your ornaments, divest yourselves, stand in my presence until I consider what I'm going to do. And it's one of those places, my friends, where the Lord lets us into his heart and mind in those kind of understandable terms. And the Lord, in fact, is saying to those people, stand there until I turn it over in my mind how I'm going to allow you to come into my presence once again. And so the Lord provides the way into his presence in that tabernacle which is now pitched outside the camp of the children of Israel. So that indeed it says that it came to pass that every one which sought the Lord went out onto the tabernacle of the congregation which was without the camp. Those people should have had total severance from God. But God, you see, provides that way into his presence once more. Now, isn't that the gospel? Could any word be clearer in the gospel than that? As far as ourselves is concerned, my friends, our sin has placed each and every one of us 1,000 light years away from the presence of God. And you know, there's nothing more vain in the human heart than that imagination that if we can gather together so many righteous acts or birthrights or church going or something or other, then in some way that's going to tip the balance in our favor in the light of God our God. Nonsense. Nonsense, my friends. And our sin has separated us so far from God that we couldn't even possibly imagine what that distance is. Yet the grace of God in the gospel, you see, has a way of bringing us near to God. There's a lovely old word with regards to the rebellion of some people in the Old Testament, but I think you can legitimately take it and plant it into these verses, and in fact into the whole gospel understanding. It says, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Man rebels, those particular men rebel, yet it says he doth devise means whereby his banished be not expelled from him. Maybe that's what dear old Charles Wesley had in mind in that hymn. You remember, "O let the dead now hear thy voice, Lord, bid thy banished ones rejoice." You see, we're put out of the presence of God, but God devises means. Those people are told, "You're separated from the Lord your God," but says the Lord in his grace, "Now stand there a minute until I consider what I'll do." And the thing that God considers is this, that he will set up the tabernacle outside the camp so that anyone who will come outside the camp to the tabernacle, there they will meet with the Lord their God again, enter into communion with him as they approach him in his appointed, his devised means. That's a good gospel picture. But you see, it's more than that, really. Not that you can separate Christ from the gospel, but isn't it, my friends, really, our Lord Jesus Christ himself that we're being pointed up to in that there? You see what those people were to do? Very simply, they were to do this. They were to turn their backs on the sinful camp. That's where the sin had been committed. They were to turn their backs on the sinful camp. They were to go outside the bounds and the borders of the camp of Israel, and they were to go to that tabernacle, and there they were to meet with the Lord their God and enjoy his communion with them. Now listen to this word, and you know it well. It's back to that great epistle of Paul to the Hebrews by the Holy Spirit of God. "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought onto the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." Now, my friends, it's our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ in all the scriptures. And when God provides his means of approach for those men and women who are separated from them by their sin, in that place of meeting, in that tabernacle pitched outside the camp, that's Christ. That's Christ. What else do you think it is? That's Christ and Christ alone. And so that good word, "Let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." And you see, my unconverted friend, if you've got ears to hear and hearts and minds to understand and grasp it aright, what you must do to heal this breach of separation as this, you must turn your back on the sinful, sin-cursed world and go to Christ, bearing his reproach. You see how Christ in that Hebrew epistle is presented? He's presented as a sacrifice. And you see, and this is the hard bit for the self-righteous heart. That's how you must go to Christ. You don't go to Christ as some kind of a moral teacher or a religious leader. You go to Christ as a sacrifice for your filthy sins. The one alone who through his blood can make atonement for them. And that's how you bear the reproach. Because when you go to Christ outside the camp, my friends, bearing his reproach, you identify yourself and associate yourself with one who had to be mangled on a cross on account of your iniquity and mine. And away with this rubbish of our day, that it's merely some kind of a leader that we need in our life to give us some kind of a respectability for 70 years. We need one who poured out his life's blood in atonement on our behalf. And it's when we turn our back then on anything of this world, its righteousness, its religion, its philosophy, its notions, and we turn to Christ the crucified, then, my friends, we are entering into the fullness of that which was provided for those Israelites of long ago. Separation there is indeed, but approachability there is. What a concept that we can approach God. The likes of you and I can approach the Lord God Almighty. But we can approach when we approach in God's appointed way. Very simply, we must go to Christ. Nothing else whatsoever. And you see how you're given a picture of that, in fact. You see initially that it's really only Moses who takes up, and Joshua, who take up that which God has provided. Look at verse 8. And it came